All right. Why don't you all find your seats? Well, our guest speaker tonight, I actually have a lot in common with him. We went to the same high school. We went through school ministry together. Our daughters were born 2 days apart. We're both pretty tall and handsome, if I could say. Actually, Kevin Miller is the middle school pastor at Calvary Albuquerque, good friend of mine, so you guys give him your attention.
Thank you, sir. All right. Well, as he mentioned, I'm used to teaching to students who are like this tall, so it's nice to be able to like see eye to eye with people tonight. I was excited about that. Now, how many of you guys are tracking with me on this when you've said something that you wish, after you said it, you were like, why did I ever say that? You guys ever done that before? All right, I just did that actually recently, a couple weeks ago. I was guest speaking in Tennessee. And out in Tennessee, they have this weird belief that New Mexicans have accents, okay? Now, us New Mexicans, we know the truth. We know it's the Tennesseans who have the accents, right? So I'm out there, and I had just taught, and I had just shown a couple pictures of my 2-month-old little baby daughter, and this girl came up to me, thick Tennessee accent, and she looked at me and she said, "Kevin, your baby is so cute." And now, I could have responded in a much better way than I did. Without thinking, I don't know why I did this, I went like this, "Thank you." I even bent over like that. Like, I felt so terrible after that. And I realized that I was mocking her accent to her face while I was surrounded by 200 Tennesseans, okay? It was not a good thing for me to do. Thankfully, I guess, with all the other similar accents, mine blended in enough that she didn't slap me or want to kill me or something. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot of times in life that we respond in a way that's not appropriate for the situation. Maybe it's not the right thing to say. And I would say that definitely one guy who did that was Jonah. And we're going to be studying in the book of Jonah tonight. If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to the book of Jonah. We're going to be asking the question tonight, how will you respond? How will you respond? Because it's a very important issue as to how we will respond to God's call on our lives. And we're going to actually see tonight 5 different responses in the book of Jonah as we study. And it's interesting because most people agree that the book of Jonah was written after this event took place by Jonah himself. And that makes me realize that this probably was a very big learning experience for the man Jonah. This was probably a lot. He probably had some regrets after this, after these responses that he gave to the Lord. And I'm sure that's why he wrote out what happened to him over these few days. And we'll see kind of how responses tonight are so important when it comes to how we respond to the Lord. It's a big deal. The Bible speaks very pointedly about it. It's very honest. The Bible speaks very honestly about what it says, what God thinks about people who hear God's word and then don't do anything about it. And you can read a little bit about what God's word says about that in James chapter 2. He says that if you hear God's word and you don't do it, you are deceiving yourself. In other words, the joke is on you. He goes on to say that if you think you're religious, but you don't control your tongue, you don't watch your actions, your religion is absolutely useless. So you can tell that the way you respond to things, not just hearing, but how you act upon them, is a big deal to God. And that's what we'll see tonight through the book of Jonah. And I've actually never been to Renovate here. I've gone to Renovate back when it was at the Plex at Calvary, and this is like 2,000 times better. It's amazing. This is a really cool venue, and I love that you guys get to come here and hang out with college students and have coffee, and that's just incredible. I think every college youth group should have coffee. That's amazing. But, you know, it's just amazing how many people come here, and I love that God's word is taught and we get to worship. And all of that is great, and the fellowship is great. But if you walk away tonight, or you walk away any other night of Renovate, and you've heard something that you need to apply to your life, and you don't do something about it, that's a problem. Not only a problem for you, but a problem that can often affect the people around you, and also God thinks it's a problem. It's a big deal. So let's look at responses tonight, starting in Jonah. The book of Jonah is only about 48 verses long. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll read a good portion of it. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now here's the thing. When God speaks, when God gives a command, we all have a choice. Do we listen and act on what God is saying, or do we ignore? Well, you guys probably know what Jonah did, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So the first thing we see tonight, the first response, is running from God's call. Running from God's call. Now, there's a tendency for all of us to do that in our lives at times. To run or to even just turn our backs to what God wants us to do. Jonah did it very clearly. Now, it's funny too, because when we read this, we think, hey, Jonah, you're a prophet. God said to go. Just go, man. You know, everything's going to work out great. I read your book, you know. Everything's going to be great. But I think it sheds a whole new light on it when you learn more about this city of Nineveh that he was told to go and talk to, that he was told to go and minister to. Now, don't get me wrong, it was the absolute wrong thing for him to flee in the opposite direction. But let me kind of shed some light on what this city was all about. Verse 2, God calls the city of Nineveh a great city. Now you can read about when the city of Nineveh was founded back in Genesis chapter 10. And most people agree it was probably a group of about four cities that were grouped together, very similar area, and they were called Nineveh. Kind of like New York City, has a bunch of cities inside of it, and it's called New York City. So same with Nineveh. It went by the big name of Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 3, we'll read it later on. We learn that it's a three-day journey to walk from one end of the city to the other. And in Bible times, that was a very, very large city. We learn later, God says in chapter 4, verse 11, that there's 120,000 people that live in this city. But in Bible times, they usually only counted the men. They didn't count the women and the children. So this suggests that there was a population of about 600,000 people that were living in the city of Nineveh. Now just that right there could be a little intimidating, right? I mean, I don't know how many of you guys like to do any kind of public speaking. I've never spoken to 600,000 people before. That is a lot of people. And especially with the reputation that this city had, you could understand why Jonah might be a little scared to go there. This city was also the capital at the time of the Assyrian Empire, which made it the most powerful city on the face of the earth. This was the city. If you wanted power, if you wanted success, Nineveh was the place to go. They've recently excavated it in the last 100 years or so. They found that the king's palace had over 70 rooms in the palace. He had two large halls. Each hall was about 7,000 square feet. So just the halls of the palace made up 14,000 square feet. About 9,000 feet of the walls all inside this palace were hand-inscribed by people showing his different amazing feats that he had done. So you can see that this was a very big place. In fact, archaeologists say that it's so big it will probably never fully be excavated. They'll probably never find all of the things about Nineveh because of how large this place was. Verse 2, we also read that God said the city is wicked. It's an evil city. Let me give you kind of some insight into how evil this place was. Genesis 10:11, we find out that the city was founded by a guy named Nimrod, okay? Now that just kind of stinks to start off with a guy named Nimrod, right? But this guy, besides having a kind of a crazy name, he also was a pretty evil guy. And he was known for his power, his might, being a warrior, but he was also known for being evil. In fact, right before he founded the city of Nineveh, he also founded another city that you've probably heard of, named Babel, which is where just a couple chapters earlier, or later, I'm sorry, in the book of Genesis, you read that the Tower of Babel took place, the story of that, where God's judgment came down on these people in the city of Babel. It was an evil place. So from its roots, this city of Nineveh was evil all the way from the beginning. They were known for stuff like child sacrifices, witchcraft, torturous, inhumane treatment of prisoners. These people were terrible, evil people. In fact, today, it's the modern city of a place called Mosul, which is the third largest city in Iraq. Interesting where it began and where it is today. Today, the population of this place is about 1.7 million people. One author said that Sodom, you guys remember Sodom from the book of Genesis, God brought heavy destruction on that city. One author said that Sodom had nothing on Nineveh. Nineveh was so evil. In fact, in the Bible, Nineveh was known as the most wicked place on the face of the earth. So now, does that shed a little bit more light onto this city for you? And you could understand how when God says, hey, Jonah, hey, how about Nineveh? Go talk to Nineveh. Jonah's like, let me think. No. Why would I do that? You know? And he runs in the opposite direction. Now, obviously, it was the right thing for him to obey. But we can kind of have some human feelings here and see probably where he was coming from, his fear of facing these people. Now, let me also shed a little light on where he went instead of Nineveh. Because when Jonah decides to run, he runs. He flees in a very far place. Verse 3 tells us that he boards a ship that is on its way to the city of Tarshish. Now, the city of Tarshish, it says he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord as he's going to this city. Interesting. Now, we got a map here that we're going to put up here, and it kind of shows the different travels. Shows right in the middle where he was commissioned by God around that area. It shows up to the right where Nineveh was. And then you see all the way on the opposite direction, the direction of Tarshish. Jonah took off in the very opposite direction. But he didn't just head a little bit that way. Okay? Now you see in the middle where he was commissioned, Nineveh was about 500 miles northeast of Nazareth, which was Jesus' hometown. About 500 miles out of the way. Jonah had a long way to travel. Well, I almost wonder if in his mind when God said go to Nineveh, he thought, okay, what is the furthest possible place that I could go from Nineveh? Because that's where it seems that he went. He got on this boat that was going to Tarshish. And Tarshish was about 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. So by the time he would have gotten to this city, he would have been 3,000 miles from where he was supposed to be. Now just to put it in perspective, 3,000 miles, according to Google Maps, is the same distance as San Diego, California, all the way up to the state of Maine. So you could see how he went a very, very long way out of his way. In fact, interesting fact, the city of Tarshish was at the tip of Spain, and Spain was the end of the known world at that time. Jonah went to the absolute furthest possible human place that he could go to get away from what God wanted him to do. He went as far away as humanly possible. So Jonah is running from God's call. Little does he know that he's going to end up where God wants him to end up, whether he likes it or not. Read along with me in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. What a nice guy. Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And then I love his reply in verse 9. So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Interesting. He is running in the opposite direction of where God wants him to be. His sin, his disbelief, his doubt is bringing terrible, life-threatening consequences on the people around him. And they say, "Where are you coming from? Who are you?" And he says, "I believe in God." Not a great answer, okay? Because he is not representing God at all in the way that he's living. And you know, sometimes I have fallen prey to something similar, where I say I'm a Christian, but my life does not act it. And if people were to ask me, I would say, "Absolutely, I'm a Christian." They would say, "Oh, really? Huh, I couldn't tell. Surprise, you know? I had no idea." Let me just say this. If you're a Christian and you're not willing to act like it, can I just ask you a favor? Don't tell people you're a Christian. Keep it to yourself. If you really feel that way, that you can love God but not act like it on the outside, can you do the Christians in the world who are trying to live as a witness a favor and not tell anybody? Because you're not acting like it. It's time for us to start acting like we are Christians, unlike Jonah was doing here. And I wonder what kind of a God they thought Jonah's God must have been. "Oh, really? You serve the God of heaven and earth, huh? Wow, he's a pretty cool God, I guess, since he's about to kill us all." He wasn't representing God accurately at all. So Jonah responded wrong. He was running in the opposite direction from God's call. And it's interesting that the unsaved sailors that we're about to read about are the first people that we read about in the book of Jonah that respond correctly to God. The unsaved people on this boat. So as we read, we're going to read verses 10 through 13 here in just a moment. But try to picture this dialogue happening probably in the middle of the night. And the boat is rocking violently. They've thrown everything overboard. Things are crashing. Sails are breaking. Wind is pounding the ship. It's going back and forth. Waves are crashing up over onto the boat. These mariners literally think that they are going to die. And they're having this dialogue in the middle of it. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" In other words, how can we calm your God down? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Verse 12, and he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Number two, their response was recognizing God's control. Now, we all like to have control. We have remote controls for everything, right? Ceiling fans and mops and lawnmowers and everything, right? Remote controls all around. We have them for everything. We like to keep track of our things. You guys have probably seen the lady at the mall with the kid on the leash, right? Trying to keep track of her kid, and the kid's like jumping on things and jumping off the balcony, and she's pulling him back up, you know. And it's just kind of an interesting scenario. We all like control. In fact, when the remote control at your house goes missing, it's an all-out search, right? I mean, you turn off the TV to find that remote, and you're, you know, cleaning house, actually, trying to find the thing, because we like control. In fact, the other day, I was watching a DVD, and maybe you guys have experienced this before. It's like the opening credits and, you know, the film company and all that stuff that I don't care at all about. And I'm pushing the menu button over and over. I just want to watch the movie, you know? And repeatedly, every time I push the menu button, this little sign pops up on my screen. That's like the no sign. Like, don't touch that button, you know? And I kept pushing it like, you're my DVD player. You can't tell me what to do, you know? Like, go to the menu. I want to watch the movie already. And it wouldn't let me. I wanted control of that thing, you know? And I didn't like that it was controlling me, telling me what buttons I shouldn't push. I didn't like that, you know? We like control. And we often resist control when it comes from the outside. When it comes from an outside source, maybe that we're not accustomed to, maybe that we're not comfortable with or like. But it's very evident through this whole book, and you guys will see it, pick up on it even more, as you probably already have, that God is in control. In fact, we read in verse 4, the moment Jonah went the opposite direction, the storm started. That was no coincidence. We read in verse 9, out of Jonah's mouth, that he feared the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And in verse 4, when Jonah disobeys, he makes it very obvious that he's in control. I find it even interesting in verse 7. These sailors get together. They're not saved. They're not following God. And they cast lots. Just by luck, it happens to land on Jonah. God is even in control of the luck. He's in control of this whole situation. So as we read verse 12, Jonah tells them, hey, throw me overboard. Get me out of here because this is my fault. I wonder if Jonah probably had a little bit of a sense of relief. He's out here in the middle of this ocean. These guys think that they're going to crash and die. And he thinks, you know what? If they'll just throw me overboard, I'll be done with this whole thing. I won't have to keep running from God. I will never face Nineveh. I wonder if these things were going in the back of his mind. And he probably, I think, as from evidence later on in the chapters, he probably would have rather died that night in the ocean drowning than ever talk to the Ninevites. I think that's the way Jonah might have been thinking. But they don't want to kill him. They're worried that, you know, something worse is going to happen. So they throw more stuff overboard and they try to row really hard to get back to the shore. Nothing happens. In fact, it gets worse. And they decide they have to do something. Or they're going to die. Verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. Whee! And the sea ceased its raging. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. It's interesting. I wonder what this must have been like. These guys went from panic mode, thinking that they might never see their families again. This might be the last time they see each other. They might die drowning in the ocean. They pick this guy up. They throw him overboard. And then a little bird flies out. Chirp, chirp. Chirp, chirp, you know, the sun comes out, the clouds part. All of a sudden, everything's great. And they say, man, I wish we would have done that a lot earlier. And then it says in verse 16, interesting, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now, burning a burnt offering on a wooden boat doesn't sound like the safest thing to do, you know. Thankfully, everything's soaked at this point. I'm amazed that they could find something to burn. But they actually did, and it was still enough that they could build an altar, that they could put an animal on there, that they could offer this sacrifice to the Lord. And I think even had everything been dry, because of the power of God that they had seen and the way they respond, they would have done it anyways. Because they recognized that they needed this. They recognized God's control. They saw it. Even when Jonah didn't see it, they saw it. And so they recognized his control. Well, meanwhile, let's pick back up with Jonah. The end of chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. Now, that's not like he's cooking something for Jonah, okay? He prepared him to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Nice. Now, I've prayed in a lot of places. And I love that God can hear me anywhere I'm at. But I've never prayed from inside of a fish. And it seems as though God actually hears him from inside of a fish. That's amazing to me. Let's read his prayer, verse 2. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So number three, our third response tonight is respecting God's command. Finally, Jonah is doing just that. He is respecting what God is commanding him to do. Jonah finally comes to his senses. He's finally listening, finally paying attention. Now, through Jonah's prayer, you can kind of get a feel of some of the things that Jonah was going through. Out in the, being tossed around in the waves out there. It says in verse 2 of his prayer that he called out from the belly of Sheol, which is basically another term for hell. This was a terrible place. He was describing it as hell. Verse 3 says that he was cast in the deep. Floods surrounded him. There was water everywhere. He was being pounded by waves. Verse 5 says that seems like he was drowning. Thought his life was over. Says that weeds were wrapped around his head. This guy was getting tossed all over. He probably was gasping for breath. God was punishing him. He deserved it. And so you kind of get a little tiny feel of what Jonah was going through out there in the middle of the waves. The end of chapter 1, verse 17, it says that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then it says, the first verse of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. I wonder if that literally means that Jonah was sitting there inside the fish like, I'm not talking to God, you know, for 3 days. Until finally he was like, I need to get out of here. I need to not be in a fish any longer, right? And so he cried out to the Lord. Now, I don't know, maybe he was unconscious. Who knows? This guy was thrown around. Maybe he was lifeless, unconscious when the whale swallowed him, or the fish. No matter what it was, when he comes to his senses, he is inside of this fish. Now, some people think it's a whale, some people think it's a fish, it doesn't matter. Basically, it's a large sea creature that swallowed this guy whole. Didn't chew him up, didn't do anything like that, but swallowed him. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's impossible. That's like a stupid fairy tale, your Bible, you know? I mean, there's no way somebody could survive for a couple days inside of a fish. That just sounds like some kind of mythology story or something like that. I was reading a little, some news stories about pertaining to this. I found that in 1933, they caught a whale off the coast of Cape Cod that was 100 feet long. Now, this whale had its jaws were 10 feet wide, okay? So if you can imagine that, I'm 6'5", that's another 4 feet on top of that, the size of this whale's mouth. And as I studied a little bit about whales, they have a few stomach compartments. They also have, this whale in particular that they caught, had nasal cavities that were 7 feet tall, 7 feet wide, and 14 feet long. That's 96 square feet with 7-foot ceilings. Can you imagine that? You could actually kind of live in that area. Who knows? Jonah could have been in there. I don't know where he ended up inside this animal, but God was really getting his attention, as you can somewhat imagine. Now just picture with me real quick what it might have been like inside of this fish. Now you guys have probably, how many of you guys have gone fishing before? Most of you probably. Okay, you've touched a fish at some point. Slimy, gooey. Smell. Some of us like the smell of fish, others not so much, you know. So just imagine what it would be like to be inside. Dark, wet, humid. The walls are slimy and gooey to the touch. Probably can't stand up because a whale, what they do, they feed by going up to the surface, skimming the surface, and then diving back down. So it's constant up and down and up and down. It's like being on a really slow roller coaster, you know? Ooh, wow. And he's inside, probably can't see anything the whole time. There's random animals swimming everywhere. Smells terrible. There's the sound of sloshing water everywhere. The smell of fish, surrounded by probably millions of sea creatures as this whale tries to feed his hungry appetite. Every once in a while, as the whale does go up to feed, probably thousands of gallons of water rush in as he eats and drinks. Constant up and down motion. This would have made anybody sick to their stomach from the smell, from the sight, if there was any. From being surrounded by this, from the constant motion. And Jonah cries out to the Lord. He very quickly respects God's command. God is commanding him to do something. And thankfully, God is a God of second choice, second chances, and third chances, and 1,000th chances. God gives more and more chances. God is merciful. And so he gives him another chance. We read about that, the end of chapter 2. Verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Yummy is all I can really say about that. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he goes here, and he preaches his message. And it's interesting that as Jonah preaches, unbelieving people begin to respond to God better than he did. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Now remember, this is the king. This is the guy. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh. So now he's helping Jonah. He hears about this and he says, put that in the newspapers. Put it on the internet or whatever, right? Get the word out there. He says it published all over Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Our fourth response tonight, responding to God's compassion. What a response they had. Pretty unexpected response, I'm sure, for Jonah, even for me as I'm reading this. You wouldn't think that this city, known to be so evil, would respond in such a quick manner. Now, maybe you guys have experienced a response that you didn't expect at some point. I know I have. I remember actually the moment that I proposed to my wife, I got a reaction that I wasn't quite expecting. I was down on one knee with the ring box open, my hand shaking because I was so nervous, you know. And I looked up at her and I said, "Will you marry me?" Like this, hand shaking. And she looked down at me like this and went, "Are you kidding?" Now, what kind of a terrible joke would that be, you know? What if I really was like, "Oh, I got you. Oh, man, I don't want to marry you," you know? Can you imagine? What a terrible joke and what a terrible person that I would be. I wasn't joking. I didn't expect her to ask me if I was joking. I was like, no, I'm not. I'm serious. I really am. I'd like to marry you, you know, if you're okay with that. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe not, you know. And so it totally caught me off guard. A response that I didn't even expect. This was definitely not the response that Jonah was expecting. He was not, I'm sure, expecting to go into the city and it be so easy. Remember, Nineveh was known as the most wicked place on the face of the earth. Think about what probably was going through his mind. Surely he thought he would die from the way they would torture him for proclaiming this news. I love his sermon. It seems like he spent a really long time preparing it. Verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Sermon ended. He didn't have like a nice polished 3-point outline. He didn't start with an opening illustration. He didn't gather a crowd around and say, "Hey, I've got something to share with you." He said, "Hey guys, 40 days, Nineveh's going down, sucka." And he's marching through the city yelling this. In English, it's 8 words. In the original language, 5 words. I have 5 points tonight. All he had was 5 words. And he proclaimed this message. And look at the response. That's the power of God's message. That's the power of God speaking through an individual. It's not about him. It's not about the individual. It's about the message. It's about him. It's about the servant of God being available and being used by God. And God uses people. He loves to do that. Now, I can picture him outside of the city. Okay, now think about it. What's happened here? You remember, it was around the place of Joppa that God commissioned him. He had to go 500 miles northeast to get there. But instead, he went the other way. He gets tossed out into the sea over here. The fish swallows him, spits him back on dry land. Now, we don't know where he got spit out, but I think it would be just like God to spit him right back on the exact spot that he started. You know, like, hey, Jonah, remember that dock? Hey, you like that one, right? That's where you left. Why didn't you just turn around, right? It would be just like God to do that. I don't know where he ended up, but I guarantee he had a few hundred miles to travel to get to Nineveh. He's probably preparing his sermon in his mind. What am I going to say to these people? Maybe he gets outside of Nineveh. He's kind of psyching himself up. You know, "You got this, Jonah. It's your birthday, man. You got this, all right? Come on. You got this. Come on, it's all about you. All right, here we go. Oh, man, I don't think I'm ready." Okay, so he's psyching himself up, you know. I can just see him outside. And then he walks in, says it's on his first day journey into the city. And he begins to proclaim this message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." All of a sudden, maybe they're screaming. Maybe people running. And he's like, "All right, this is it. No more Jonah. I'm gone. God, thanks. I knew this would happen. But it's not happening like he expected. They're not attacking him. All of a sudden, they're crying. They're weeping. They're getting down on their hands and knees. They're ripping their clothes because they're so upset because of their sin. What an incredible thing to happen from five words. That's the power of God's message. And he realizes that these people aren't screaming at him. They're crying out in repentance because of their sin. So the king finds out. He issues a citywide fast. Everybody is supposed to put on sackcloth, sit in ashes. It's a way to show people around them that they are grieving, that they're going through a very hard time. They're supposed to abstain from the evil things that this city is known for. So they respond. They respond to God's compassion very quickly, looking to it. Now it's interesting what God's response is. Chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Great. So now everything's great, right? Not quite. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. I can just picture him out there pouting. Man, I can't believe God, you know? Sitting outside of the city, and it says at the end of verse 5, "There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." I think of this little shelter. You guys have seen Nacho Libre, right? I think of the stick shelter that he made up on the hill at the end, where he's just all upset and mad, and he, you know, throws his mask into the village, and he drives up there and he makes the little fortress out of sticks and sits inside of it, you know? And I think of Jonah outside of this city, sitting there pouting, watching to see if God is going to destroy something. What's going to happen? So we see our fifth response, rejecting God's care. This is Jonah. This is the prophet of God. He is rejecting the care that God has for these people. This doesn't make a lot of sense to me, because especially as a pastor, this is the response that I would like to see. When I teach, I would love for people to say, "I was wrong. I'm ready to change." And Jonah instead gets really upset. He gets angry at God. He cries out to the Lord. What's this guy's problem? Well, I guess you could say one thing is that Nineveh, as the capital city of Assyria, was a big enemy of Jonah's people, the Israelites. So these guys were enemies. And these were the last people in Jonah's mind that God should give compassion and grace to. They did not deserve it. God, seriously, they need to be destroyed, is what he might have been saying. He wanted to see them destroyed. He's a guy. He likes to see things destroyed, you know? Guys are like that. We like when things melt and burn and explode, you know? That's just how we are. It had to be a guy who found out that you could burn ants with a magnifying glass, you know? It had to be a guy who found out that if you take table salt and pour it on a snail, that it turns into a snail puddle, you know? It had to be a guy. Because girls would be like, "Oh, sick, that poor snail," you know? And guys like, "That's awesome, let's do it again," you know? They love it. And Jonah is sitting outside of this city saying, "God, I'm waiting. What's going to happen? Fireballs, what's going to happen? I can't wait." But he's just cried out to the Lord, "God, I can't believe this. You're like the God of mercy and compassion and all that. But why? Take my life. I'd rather die now that you would let these people stay alive. I can't believe that. Thank God Jonah is not God. He would have no mercy. But God is loving and compassionate. And like Jonah says, abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. And God's control, remember we talked about how God is very evidently in control of the situation. It's actually shown to us a couple interesting ways here in the next few verses, starting in verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. Interesting. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So God uses these situations here to remind him of his mercy. It's funny to me that Jonah is suicidal because this little plant that grew up over his head died. You know, here he has his little Nacho Libre fort, and he's sitting outside of Nineveh, pouting, waiting for the city to explode. And God says, "Hey, I see that there's sun in his face. I'm going to bring up a little plant." Little plant grows. Jonah's like, "Oh, that's nice." In fact, it says, the only time we read about Jonah being happy is when this happened. Can you believe that? It says in verse 6, And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, I would say Jonah has a lot to be grateful for. But here he is grateful for a plant to keep the shade out of his, or to keep him in the shade. He's grateful for this. And then the plant dies and he says, "God, take my life because this plant died." What a dramatic guy. But God uses these things to remind him of his mercy, to remind him of his grace. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Okay. Probably a little overreaction. Verse 10, but the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" I love that the book of Jonah leaves off right there. God asking this open-ended question, should I not care about them? You cared about this plant that you didn't work for. You didn't plant the seed. You didn't water it. You didn't cultivate the soil. You didn't take care of it as it was growing. One day, I made it grow. It appeared. And you were happy then. And then it died. And you got so upset about that. Now, why can't you have mercy? Why can't you be polite, be kind, have some love for these people, this city that has 120,000 people that are unable to discern between their left hand and their right hand? These people are so off track that God says that. In fact, it's interesting to me, he says that there's even a lot of livestock. God even cares for the animals in this city. And he says, "Jonah, should you not also care for these people?" When Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, he wasn't kidding. If anybody deserved God's wrath, it was these people. The enemies of God's people. Don't reject God's care for the people around you that you think least deserve it. There's a lot of people that you would say, man, I hope he gets what's coming. I hope she gets what she deserves. I think if you really think about it, and you think about the punishment of hell, you wouldn't say that. We all deserve it. Every single one of us. The Bible says very clearly that we were born sinners. It also says very clearly what sin gets us. What we gain because of sin, that's an eternity in hell. Every one of us. No matter what kind of great things we may have done in life. That's where we deserve to go. So don't look down. Don't reject God's care for the people around you that you think don't deserve it. After all, what did you do to deserve God's care? What did I do? I didn't deserve it, but God gave it to me. So I ask the question again tonight. How will you respond? How will you respond to God's call on your life? What is it? Here's another question for you to think about. What is it that God is calling you to pursue that you're running the opposite direction from? It could be a lot of things. It's probably not necessarily talking to a bunch of people. Maybe that is it. Maybe you're running in the opposite direction. But it could be anything. It could be purity in a dating relationship. It could be keeping track of the things that you're putting into your mind through music, magazines, movies. It could be a lot of different things that we allow into our lives that God is saying, you need to go this direction. Here's my purpose for your life. Maybe God wants you to quit acting like a Christian just on Sundays and start acting like that during the week when you're with your friends that maybe would have fit right in the city of Nineveh. That maybe they're evil. Maybe they talk like it, they act like it. And God wants you to go to those people and show them what a Christian is all about. Maybe God is saying that, but you're running in the opposite direction. God, that is too hard. I'm not going to have any friends if I do that. God, I have to have friends. I have to have this. I have to have this. And we name our demands and we say what we need when God is calling us to do something different. I've heard it said that our smallest obedience is better than our biggest intention. What that means for us is that tonight, we could sit here in this room. And I could say, you know what, Coy, we're going to extend the meeting time. And we're going to have hours of planning on how we can change our lives. And we could stay here for hours and days. We could bring in food and we could just talk about how we can change our lives. And have a big plan meeting and prayer meeting. But here's the thing, when we walk out that door, if we don't do anything about it, we've wasted our time. What was the point? How will you respond? How will you respond to God's call on your life? I mean, picture this. Maybe I walked in here tonight and I had just been in a car accident. I'm bleeding, maybe, bruised, beaten up. And somebody runs up to me, hey, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, I got a pack of Band-Aids in my back pocket. I'm fine. And you're like, but could you like not drip blood all the way, you know, on the seats and stuff? And I'm like, I'm fine. I got Band-Aids in my back pocket. I'll be fine, you know. Now, it's great that I have Band-Aids and that will help if I do something with them. If I apply those things, they will actually help me. But if I walk around like this with them in my back pocket, they do me no good. And you know what? A lot of people walked in to the Lobo Theater tonight with problems. Spiritually, bleeding, beat up, bruised. And somebody might have said, hey, are you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. Brought my Bible tonight. I'm ready to worship. I'm going to be good. But if you walk out of here without applying this, then tonight has done you no good. How will you respond to what God is asking you to do? Here's one more thing for you guys to think about as I close. It's not only about your first response to God. God is going to call each one of us. He already has. And it's not just about our first response. It's also about staying strong. Because although we read in this book that the Ninevites responded the way they should have to the Lord, and they humbled themselves, they cried out in prayer, they fasted, they repented from their sins, they didn't stay that way. And unfortunately, they reverted right back to where they had come from. And about 150 years later, God finally brought the judgment that these people deserve. And he gave this city into the hands of the enemies. In fact, you can read the book of Nahum. He is a prophet that wrote down an entire book just of prophecies against the city of Nineveh, prophesying about its destruction. So God has a plan for you. How will you respond? What is God telling you tonight that you need to change in your life? That you need to do differently when you walk out of the doors? Don't be like Jonah. Don't run in the opposite direction. Live fearlessly. Trust in the Lord. A theme that runs all throughout God's Word is that God honors obedience. No matter how hard it is, if you are willing to stand up for what God has told you to do, God will bless that guarantee. How will you respond? Think about that tonight. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you that you have made it so evident that you love us. That you didn't just say one time, I love you guys. You didn't just write it down somewhere. But you showed it very evidently by dying for us on the cross. You died the death that we deserved. And Lord, throughout this whole book that we just studied, it's an interesting thing because I see disobedience and I see evil and wickedness. But Lord, most of all through the whole thing, I see your mercy. And I see your grace. I see second chances. I see loving kindness poured out to people who didn't deserve it. Even on Jonah, who, if anybody, deserved to be struck dead, it was him because of his disobedience to you. But you had mercy enough to correct him and then to save him, get him back on dry land and give him a second chance. And tonight, Lord, I know that there's a lot of us in this room that need a second chance, that haven't been living for you, that have been living like Jonah, running in the opposite direction of where we should be. God, help us to follow you. Help us to serve you. Lord, give us the courage to stand up, even when it's hard, to face enemies, even when it's hard, and to live the life of what a Christian should really live like. We pray these things in your name. Amen.